probably heard plenty of stories about angels over the years and maybe have a few of your own that you could tell. And honestly, I've told some of these stories before, and I remember one time somebody saying after church, did that really happen? I don't know. You hear the stories, people report them, eyewitness accounts, I don't know. But what about those two police officers who would pray before they got out of the squad car? Especially that time when they were told to bring in a violent biker gang. They couldn't understand why these men known for resisting arrest just were suddenly all behind bars without incident. So they asked the leader of the biker gang later on, what happened? Why didn't you guys fight back as you usually did? Well, he answered, we were outnumbered. What? Yeah, the place was just overrun with cops. And they thought they had no backup. Or another one about missionaries in the jungles where there were cannibal tribes around and people dying. And one night the drums all in the forest and they could hear it out there, and he and his family in their little cottage were afraid. And the drums suddenly stopped. And the next morning, the cannibal chief comes and asks how he and his whole village can become Christian. And the missionary said, I have to ask. We heard the drums. We figured you were going to attack. What happened? Oh, we came. But your whole place was surrounded by soldiers in shining white. We thought we needed that too. All right. Not in the Bible. Believe it or don't. Doesn't matter. But the ones that are in the Bible, there's no question. Like that first reading from 2 Kings chapter 6. How are you going to feel if you're trying to fight people who say they worship the God of all creation, and yet people have beat them before? Every time you go someplace else, the Israelite kings know where you are, and one of your own men tells you, oh, it's not us. None of us are traitors. That prophet Elisha hears what you say in private. So, what do you do? You bring a bigger force. And what a wide wake-up call for Elisha's servant to wake up in the morning on the walls of Dothan and look out and see the enemy Arameans all surrounding soldiers out in the valley. When Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be open, he has to look to the hills where my help comes from. And when the Lord opens his eyes, he sees that the hills are filled with chariots of fire and horses all around Elisha. And if you read on, you'll see how he also prayed for the Lord to strike them blind, the enemy army, and how the raids against Israel stopped. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Psalm 37. Police officers, missionaries in cannibal country, the Lord is always there. And if the angels are there, the Lord is there with them. That's his promise. And that was really what Paul was banking on too in that second reading from 2 Timothy, when he's on trial. Probably Nero is the emperor by this time, according to Christian tradition, that despicable emperor Nero who started Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians and crucified Christians along the public roads, probably executed Paul and Peter on the same day, if that tradition is true. Paul is aware now that it's probably going to be the end of his life on this earth. Why is he not afraid? He's not putting his confidence in fighting the good fight or finishing the race. because he says everybody deserted me. But his confidence is in the fact that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And that is what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out into the world for meaningful ministry. To disciple all the ethnic groups, you've heard it, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and literally teaching them to guard and treasure all things as many as I've commanded you. With the command goes the promise. Surely I will be with you all the days to the gathered goal of the age, when everything comes together in Christ and every knee bows before him. Those who believed in joy and glory, and those who rejected him in unbelief and abject terror. That's God's word on it. And Paul was confident, as we can be too. Even when we are afraid because of rejection and the lack of support, the Lord is there. But that's not typically your worst enemy or mine. We usually have more problems with our feelings. When our feelings run out on our faith, maybe we don't have time for our feelings to catch up with our faith. Take courage, Jesus said. As I've said before, I love studying the Bible in this day and age when I can line up Matthew's account with Mark and this one from John chapter 6, where we'll be in the coming 3 weeks. But they all three report this. Luke does not, in this case, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what's going on with the disciples? You got to ask. Remember the roller coaster? Started back in chapter 4 through chapter 5, chapter 6. This roller coaster of emotions that they're on. The highs and lows of being with Jesus in his ministry. Having him do these awesome miracles like a few weeks ago. I do believe that anybody on Sunday, the last Sunday in June, can't forget what the church looked like that day. I believe that there are children here who could probably reenact the children's lesson that day. Remember what was up in front of church? They showed up really well on the camera as we looked at these things in our board meeting. Blue balloons. And Pastor Gavrish and the kids throwing them up in the air like they're in the middle of a storm, because that was the story that week. And Jesus saying, "Peace, be still." And as soon as you have to hear "be still," then everybody grabbed their balloon and stopped. Be still. How can you forget? Next Sunday, one of the wives leaned over to her husband and said, "I miss the balloons." But see, that was a different incident. And in that sermon, Pastor talked about the one that's before us here today. The Lord did this more than once, so why don't his disciples remember the other time? Or the miracle that he just did that shows his power and compassion. Feeding the multitudes of thousands with the little boy's lunch. Last Sunday's sermon from Mark chapter 6. There's something going on here. And you see it other times in the disciples too, because remember, by this time, the Jews believe there must be two messiahs coming. One that's going to suffer and one who's going to rule and conquer. We don't like the first one. Let's ignore him. And we'll just talk about the second one. You listen to the reactions of Jesus' disciples. They had bought into that idea, and apparently the same thing here. Because it says in Mark 6, immediately, Matthew, same thing, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. What's that all about? John reports that when Jesus realized they intended to come and take him by force to make him a king, wouldn't that be awesome? Make Jesus king. We don't really need money anymore because he can feed everybody. And we don't have to pay for an army because, wow, what power. So, That's what the crowds wanted, to the point of they're not going to take no for an answer from Jesus. And his disciples apparently were being tempted by that too. So he basically compels his disciples to get into the boat, go to the other side. Mark says Bethsaida, John says Capernaum. One source says maybe there were two Bethsaidas by this time. They don't actually know where that was. This is a case where there's no contradiction in the Bible. We just don't have all the information. We have to admit the ignorance is on our side. So they were going to the other side. Jesus was going to come along later. And he dismissed the crowds, which was a miracle in itself. If they were going to make him a king by force, how can he just send them on their way? But now they're not hungry anymore. They'll get home safe enough. And Jesus does what he always does when there's a major turn coming in his ministry. He did it before he called his 12 disciples. He's doing it here. We don't know exactly what's going on in Jesus' mind and heart, but in the letter to the Hebrews, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So I can say something here that I don't understand. My mind can't wrap around this. Jesus doesn't have a sinful nature like his disciples of selfish ambition or their stomachs, whatever the case may be. But is he tempted again as it was in the wilderness with Satan to take the easy way, go straight to the cross or to the crown without the cross, you know, without the suffering, just get the glory? It sure appeals to Christians today. You listen to so many, many Christian sermons today, and it's all about how do you make your life better? How do you get past all the difficulties? And you hear very little about law and gospel, sin and grace. And the fact of the matter is, our sinful nature is right there too. No better than the disciples of Jesus. We forget what he's done for us. We forget what he said. We go right to a whole different mission. And Jesus won't have it. So he goes up into the hills to pray, to be alone with his heavenly Father. And as often happened, he'd pray all night. Echoing David 1,000 years before in one of the Psalms, Jesus said, "I am a man of prayer." So he is going to pray to his heavenly Father about this mission to rescue all humanity so that it can be said the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, including our fears, when we ought to know better. Fear is natural. It's logical. But what we do with that and where we go with it, that is often a sinful reaction. And that's what we're going to see here for sure. He's up in the mountain to pray. It says the wind was pounding. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is really more like a lake, much smaller even than Lake Mille Lacs or other lakes in Minnesota, you know, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. You can see all the shoreline, but not that night. Disciples are rowing for about 5 or 6 hours, hard into the wind and pounding waves. Who wouldn't be distressed by that time? Why does Jesus wait? Part of it is he just needed time to pray. And that ought to tell us something too about the importance of just being on our knees or alone with the Lord, meditating and praying about these things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly united as the Trinity. They all know what each other are thinking and doing. And yet Jesus is praying. Praying for strength to do what he knows lies on the other side of this popular moment in his ministry. He's the most popular he's ever going to get. And in coming weeks, when he gets to the other side in John chapter 6, his popularity will plummet. And you'll find out why. But he knows that's coming. He knows he needs strength, and he knows his disciples need help out there. But he doesn't go right away. In fact, when it says he was there praying while they're straining at the oars with the wind against them until about the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 to 6 a.m., about the time the sun is coming up, dawn. And then to come walking on the water as if he's just going to go past them. I mean, who wouldn't think that was a ghost? And they're terrified. They cry out. And there it is. Do I need to say it again? They cry out to the Lord. Don't know exactly who that is yet. But there's a key to our Christian life. These problems don't have to go on quite so long most of the time if we would just take them to the Lord right away. If you need to write yourself a note, as I've done over the years, pray, Pastor, pray. Do it. Pray. Bring it to the Lord. Cry out to him. Lay it out. Oh, he knows how I feel, Pastor. Yes. And he'd like you to tell him how you feel. He knows what's going on, Pastor. He knows just what I need. Yes. But tell him about your needs and your desires and then thank him. Lord, thank you for all the days that I didn't have a toothache. Lord, thank you for all the days of health before this cancer came into my life. Lord, thank you for all the times I've been able to pay my bills. And since you've helped me in the past, I know I can trust you to help me now. Rejoice in the Lord always with prayers of thanksgiving for what he's done in the past. And be honest about the needs and then say, thy will be done, because you know what? His will is always better than ours. He looks like he's going to go by. They cry out in terror. And immediately he spoke with them and said, take courage. Basically means cheer up. Oh, that could sure be empty talk, couldn't it? I mean, if somebody just said that to you, you could look them in the eye and say, what? Why? How do I cheer up at a time like this? You can just imagine the human heart at a time like that saying something like, Jesus, yeah, you're walking on the waves, but don't you see what's going on around us? Haven't you seen what we've been doing all these hours of the night? Don't you know? Kind of like the last time when they saw him sleeping in the back of the boat, at least that time they could wake him. This time they don't even think he's with them. And all through the night he's been watching. He's known exactly what's going on. He knows exactly that they or we need to feel sometimes as if God is passing us by. Because at those times when you feel like God is angry at you, or that he's going to pass you by, or that he doesn't hear, and you still come to the Lord and cry out to him, that's faith. That's your feelings catching up with your faith. Take courage, he says in so many places in the Bible. But then he gives them the reason why. In the Greek, he says it here, and he says it like 50 plus times in John's gospel account. The Greek words are ego eimi. And it happens so often in John, it's obviously part of that theme to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's theme in his gospel account. Not every ego I me is all capitals, I am. But most of the time in John it's like that, and I believe the context calls for that here too. Remember at the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me to say, Pharaoh, let my people go? Ehyeh asher ehyeh. I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent me. The one who is, the one who exists, the one who's always watching, the one who's always caring. I am. Ego eimi. When he says that, it is I. That takes away their fear to not be afraid. In human experience, this can happen where a fireman, let's say, on the ladder outside the window says, come on out here. Well, let's get you out of here. There's something about that strengthens people, or a rescue swimmer that has to learn how to control a situation. You know, relax, I gotcha. But in God's word, what he commands, take courage, it is I. There is that command and the promise and the power for faith to come back, surging back. There's a part of this story that you might anticipate here from Matthew's gospel account that's not in the other two. In fact, only Matthew reports that. I don't usually buy souvenirs when I travel, but I did in Bethlehem in 2014. I think it was a Christian probably running the shop, Palestinian. Our guide was Palestinian Christian. And once the owner of the shop knew that I wanted this particular carving, he was trying to steer me to something else, or wishing he had put the price higher, plenty high enough. But that was his best carver, he said. It was one of the most vivid wood carvings I've ever seen. You could almost hear the wind and the waves. It's right after Peter had said to Jesus, "Lord, if that is you, let me come to you." Matthew reporting. Peter walked on the water too, but you remember what happened? He saw the wind and the wave, and he started to sink in fear. And he cries out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And in my wood carving, Jesus is just reaching out, just ready to grab the hand of Peter and lift him out. Because he hears our cries. He doesn't pass us by. He doesn't scold us for all the times we should have known better. Although sometimes, as with Peter, he says, "Where is your faith?" But he strengthened that faith by helping us once again. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" He climbs into the boat. They're willing to take him at that point. And what happens? No word this time. No balloons. No peace be still. They just get into the boat and suddenly the wind dies down. Now remember, they'd been rowing for half the night. They're in the middle of the lake, so 3 to 4 miles, probably from land yet. And John reports immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Boom. There. Kind of like when the angels take us home to heaven at last to be with Jesus forever. The wind stopped. They were completely amazed, and this is not a compliment. They're worshiping him as truly you are the Son of God. But they're amazed in a kind of unbelief that doesn't put these things together. And this is part of our human blindness. To get this kind of understanding, discernment, the Holy Spirit has to help us see the Word of God and what God has done in the past and put that together with what's happening now, and then realize this is why I can be confident now. Jesus will not lie to me. My Jesus cannot lie. He promises to always be with me. He's always been with me in the past. Faith takes hold of that in a heart that's no longer hard, but softened. The disciples are kind of failing that test, as we would have to admit failing many times over. The rest of that gospel lesson today says that when Jesus got to that shore with his disciples immediately there, everybody was running there to just bring their sick to just touch his robe, just to touch him, and all were healed. There's a lesson there too. It doesn't have to be complicated. Just come to Jesus. Just touch him. As he brings his word, it helps to sing hymns like Day by Day, or our last one today, Across the Lands. That's why I encourage you to take the worship folder home. Get yourself a hymnal like the one here. Memorize some of these words.
But that first hymn, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," has a story behind it. I want to close with that today. It was England, 1714, and churchmen in England were nervous. Because for Christians in England at the time, you were only safe if your guys were ruling. Whatever the religion of the ruler, everybody else burned, literally, burned at the stake. And all sides were doing this. At this particular time, Queen Anne and her parliament had passed the Schism Bill, as in schism or schism. They were going to force everybody in England to go back to the Catholic Church. This is a few hundred years after Henry VIII started, you know, the Church of England, the Anglican Church. So August 1st, 1714 was when the Schism Bill was going to take effect. And Isaac Watts, who was a pastor by that time, had a fellow pastor named Bradbury, William Bradbury, or Thomas Bradbury in this case, who was disturbed. And a fellow pastor saw him disturbed on this day when the Schism Bill was supposed to take effect and asked him about it. "Why are you so worried?" "I have been wondering," replied Bradbury, "whether I shall have the resolution of that noble army of martyrs whose ashes are in this place. Similar persecutions are at hand, and I shall be called to suffer." He knew he was on the wrong side of that moment in time and would probably be burned at the stake as others had been who were dissenting against the official church. If you wonder sometimes why there's so much anger in our secular America, some of it is caused because of what Christians have done to Christians over the years, where instead of realizing that faith is a matter of the heart that God has to create inside of us, there's always been this attempt to try to force it on people. Even like James and John called the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village that wouldn't welcome Jesus. Remember that? It was happening in England. And his fellow pastor said to the worried Bradbury, "You haven't heard? The Queen is seriously ill. I'm on my way to obtain the latest particulars. I will dispatch a messenger with the earliest intelligence of her death. If you are in the pulpit when he arrives, I will drop a handkerchief from the gallery." He will drop a handkerchief from the gallery. So Bradbury goes to church to preach, still under this cloud of fear on the Schism Act. It's August 1st, 1714. While he is preaching mid-sermon, he sees a handkerchief from the balcony drift down to the floor. And he realizes Anne is dead, the Schism Bill lost, danger passed. His blood surges, but he keeps it under control and preaches the rest of the sermon. And then finally in the prayer, the congregation finds out, stunned as they are, that God has delivered these kingdoms from evil counsels. And then they prayed for His Majesty King George. And Pastor Bradbury quoted Psalm 89. For years thereafter, dissenters, like the Baptists and the other dissenters in England, they considered August 1st, 1714, their Protestant Passover. We still sing Isaac Watts' hymn that was written in that time, when suddenly the Queen died, the law was lost, and Christians were safe again on their side. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, still be our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. Jesus is with us. Take courage. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Please rise.